He is risen, church. He is risen. Praise the Lord. Church, this day celebrates and remembers the most important day in the history of the world. Even more important than the Friday. Even more important than the day of the crucifixion. This is the most important day in history because this is the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion means nothing. The resurrection is what gives the crucifixion its meaning. And praise God for it, because in the resurrection, we have the confirmation that sin is forgiven, that the payment for sin has been received and accepted by the Lord God on High. Praise him for that. So go ahead and open in God's word this morning to John chapter 3. And as you're turning there, this is the chapter where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. And Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth. He tells Nicodemus, "I tell you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is very taken aback by this. Like, this is a very strange thing for a man in Nicodemus's position to hear. How could this be so? Nicodemus is a Jew. He is a faithful Jewish man. He's a leader among his people. How could it be that this faithful leader amongst the Jewish people, God's own people, how could it be that this man is not sufficient for the kingdom of heaven? What is he missing? How could there be anything missing from Nicodemus's life? And so he asked Jesus, in response to being told that you must be born again, Nicodemus, he says, how could this be? How can these things be? And Jesus gives him the answer, the ready answer in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We've been going through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and if this is your first time here, we've been going through this entire gospel since December, and we're currently in John chapter 4, but if you have been here, you may remember I skipped these verses when we were going through John chapter 3, or maybe we spent so much time in John chapter 3, you were just so ready to get out of it, you didn't even notice. But we skipped these verses, and we skipped these verses because I specifically wanted us to come back to them today. This passage, these two verses that Jesus says to Nicodemus in response to the question, how can these things be? How can it be that a man must be born again? How is the new birth possible, Jesus? Tell me how it's possible. And Jesus tells him in these two verses, this is how it is possible. And these verses are taken directly from Numbers chapter 21. So go ahead and flip over to Numbers 21. And starting in verse 4, it says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, He would look at the bronze serpent and live. It's this passage that Jesus has taken and applied to himself in John chapter 3. Just as a little bit of background here. So the people of Israel, they are trying to make their way to the land of Canaan. They're trying to make their way into the land that God has prepared for them. And as they're going, they have to pass through the land of Edom. Edom is the land or the nation that descended from Esau. Esau is the brother nation of Israel. And so when the people come to the border of Edom, they are told, you can't come. We're not going to allow you to pass through our land. Now, for many of the people, their response to this is, you can't tell us what to do. If we want to go through your land, we're just going to go through your land. Literally, three verses before that passage, we have a description of Israel going to battle against a king of Canaan and coming out victorious. So they're kind of flush with victory right now. So when Edom says, you can't come, they're kind of like, okay, well, let's fight about it. But God says, no, you're not going to fight about it. You're going to go around. And this doesn't sit well with the people because they don't want to go around. They become impatient and begin to complain. And they call out against God and against Moses. And so, as an act of judgment upon Israel for their sin and for their faithlessness and for their complaining, God sent fiery serpents upon the people. And many people died as a result of these snake bites. Until the people repent. The people repent. They recognize, we have sinned. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against Moses. We've sinned against our leaders. So God, would you please forgive us? Would you please take away these serpents? And they come to Moses to fix it. And Moses prays on behalf of the people. And God does not take away the serpents. He doesn't take away the serpents like they asked. But he does provide a remedy for the serpents. And in comparing himself with this passage, Jesus says, just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. So that brings up a very important question this morning, does it not? Why look? Why should we look to the lifted up Son of Man? What is the reason? What is the purpose for looking to the lifted up Son of Man? And the reason, church, is very, very simple. And we'll go through it together this morning from both passages. Sin puts all people under the curse of death. Sin puts all people under the curse of death. If you go back to Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5, says the people set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Do you see the contradiction there? There's no food. We hate our food. Sounds just like my kids. Daddy, I'm hungry. Get something out of the pantry. I don't like that food. You ain't very hungry, are you? Bunch of spoiled children, nation of Israel. My goodness. If you're here today and you are Jewish, then, you know, your ancestors, not mine. Oh. The curse of death, or I'm sorry, sin has put all people under the curse of death. The people were sinning. What we just read in those two verses, that is a description of sin. The reason that they were dying, the reason that they had been put to death in this way is because they had sinned. And make no mistake, all sin is deserving of death. And that's the bad news. Because every single person in here is under the curse of sin. Every single person ever born is put under the curse of sin. And we can talk about what kind of sins we've committed. For Israel here, we have the example of they were complaining. They were complaining against God. Now, this is typically the part of the sermon where most people start to get a little uncomfortable because, oh, we like to complain, don't we? The people chuckling are the ones that are a little uncomfortable with this. Everybody likes to complain. It's our favorite pastime. Complain about everything. Complain about the weather. We complain that it's too hot. Complain that it's too cold. Complain there's too much pollen. We complain that there's not enough rain. We complain that there's too much rain. We complain that our sports teams are terrible. Especially if you're a Panthers fan, because my goodness, have they been terrible for so many years. We complain about our kids, we complain about our spouses, we complain about our jobs, we complain about our homes, we complain about our vehicles, we complain about anything and everything. And we're sinning when we do that. The people of Israel were sinning. You see, sin is not a joking matter. Sin is not something to take lightly. It's not something to just brush aside. Because actually what we see here, when you see the sin that is committed by Israel, and then the remedy that has to be brought to rescue them from that curse, Jesus is giving us the exact same message in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is he saying? He's saying that the Spirit of God cannot bring about the new birth by just brushing away somebody's sin. God cannot, God will not brush aside sin. If he brushed aside sin, then he would no longer be holy. And he would no longer be just. It would go against and defy the very character of God to simply brush aside sin. So what does that mean? It means that sin has a price. And the price of sin is death. Which means every single person to ever be born is under the penalty and under the curse of death. That's the bad news. But there is good news, because while sin exists, and while every single person is indeed under the curse of sin, God still has provided the remedy for that curse. He didn't leave us to flounder in our sin. He didn't leave us to flounder under the curse of sin. He has provided a remedy. He has provided a way. And the way is Jesus. Jesus is the remedy for our sin. The snake-bitten people of Israel, they couldn't do anything to save themselves. The fiery serpents are going through the people. They're biting the people. The people are dying. Many people died. And they recognized they couldn't do anything to rescue themselves. They couldn't do anything to save themselves. And so what did they do? They called out. They called out. They repented of their sin and they called out for mercy. They called out for peace. They called out for forgiveness. And God provided a remedy. Go back to Numbers 21, look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now compare that with what Jesus says in verse 15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Which means death is defeated. I want to pull out a couple of comparisons here between the raising up of the serpent in the wilderness and the raising up of the Son of Man in Jesus. So first of all, what is this remedy? It's a supernatural remedy. Meaning what? Meaning it came from God. The remedy for sin comes from God. The remedy for the snake bites came from God. It didn't come from anybody else. Moses did not get together with all of the other religious and philosophical leaders of Israel and say, hey guys, we got to come up with something. They didn't sit around for a few days thinking about what the best way to treat these snake bites would be. And then all of a sudden they're like, you know what? I got an idea. Let's make a bronze statue of a snake and hold it up, and that'll work. In fact, if that was Moses' idea, that's a pretty stupid idea, isn't it? That's pretty lame. Like, Moses, really? That's the best you got? Is you're going to make a statue and that's somehow going to fix it? That's pretty lame, Moses. I think we need a new leader. Let's call a revote. But it didn't come from Moses. It came from God. And you know what? The same exact thing is true of Christ, of the risen, of the lifted up Son of Man. Because if you go to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul actually says this. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It may seem like a ridiculous remedy, but it's a supernatural remedy. It is a remedy that has been prepared and designed by God, which means it is guaranteed to work. It's not silly at all, because it's guaranteed to work. Second thing to notice between the lifting up of the serpent, the lifting up of the Son of Man, the snake on the pole was a sufficient remedy. It was sufficient for the people. Meaning, just looking upon the serpent was all it took. There was no additional thing to do. So the instruction was not, everybody, if you're bitten by a snake, then look at this risen up serpent on the pole, take two aspirin, and go home. You're going to be fine. That wasn't the command. The command was simply, if you're bitten, then look. If you are bitten, then look. Look in faith, expecting and knowing that when I look upon the serpent, I will be healed, I will be cleansed, I will not die, I will not perish, because God has made this remedy for me. And that is the exact same truth that we see with the risen up Son of Man. There's nothing to add. When it comes to salvation, it is very, very simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Look to Jesus. Set your eyes upon Jesus. Put your faith in Christ. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to redeem you. And he will do so. You need only ask. You need only come by faith. And that's it. There is no additional thing. You don't add anything to that. When you start trying to add things to that, then you get into, I'm trying to save myself by what I do. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is very clear. We are lost. We are hopeless. We are depraved. We can do nothing to redeem ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. So God made a remedy for us. You need only put your faith in Jesus. Don't try to add to it. And I see people try to do this all the time. And it's wrong. People will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And so I'm trying to make sure that Jesus loves me. I'm trying to make sure that I keep my salvation. I'm trying to make sure that I remain in good standing with the Lord. And so what I do is this. I give money to the church and I volunteer for these committees and I sing as loud as I can and I study and I pray and I do all of these things and I'm trying to just maintain God's favor upon me. I'm trying to maintain my salvation with what I do. And it's wrong. You are going to run yourself ragged trying to make sure that you are responsible for your salvation. I promise you, if your salvation depends upon you, it's garbage. Because you can't save yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. It is only by the remedy and power of God that you can be redeemed. And we see that both with the serpent in the wilderness and with the lifting up of the Son of Man. You need only look by faith. You need only believe. All the other stuff that comes, it's a part of salvation. But it's not the cause of salvation. The cross of Christ. We could call it an unassuming remedy. Because you can't take any credit for it. When the people were in the wilderness, they needed to be rescued. They needed God to provide something for them because they were going to die. Unless God provided a way, unless God made a way, they were going to die. And the same is true today. Without Jesus, you are going to die. And I don't just mean physically. I mean spiritually. You will die spiritually. You will spend eternity separated from God. You will experience his judgment for your sin on your own. That's part of the reason that while the remedy is simple, it's hard. I can stand up here for hours telling you it's just by faith. It's by faith alone, by God's grace through faith. That's it. That's all it is. I can say that till I'm blue in the face. And while the message itself is very, very simple, it's hard because we have no role to play. We have no responsibility. We can't do anything to make salvation possible. Salvation is possible. The work for salvation has been done and it's completed. It is finished. It's been finished for thousands of years already. It was finished by Jesus. God has finished the work. All of the work for salvation is done. Which means we have to be humbled. We have to be humbled to recognize, I can't do it. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can say. There's nothing that I can think. There's nothing that I can do to somehow make it better, to somehow make it right, to somehow cleanse myself of my sin. There's nothing to be done because God already did it. And I think that is oftentimes the absolute most difficult part of coming to faith in Christ, because we're putting all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our confidence in Him. He is our hope because we have nothing to offer. And finally, the remedy, it has to be lifted up. And I love the language that John uses here. Because if you go to the language here, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. That phrase, lifted up, John actually uses this phrase of Jesus three other times in his gospel. And every time he uses this phrase, he's referencing the crucifixion. He's talking about Jesus literally being lifted up upon the cross for the payment of sin. The verses are, John 8:28 says, "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me.'" John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The crowd then answered him, John 12:34, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" The word "must" is used in two of those verses, and there's a reason for it, because it's pointing out the fact that the crucifixion is an absolute necessity. There was no getting around it. It had to be done. If there was a way to provide salvation for God's creation apart from the crucifixion, it would have been done that way. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, spent his last night on earth in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying and he's crying out, calling out to the Father, "Lord, Father, if there is any other way, if it be possible, please let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, as you will." It was not possible for salvation to be offered, for the work of salvation to be completed. The only thing that could be done was for God Himself to be put to death upon a cross, for His blood to be shed for the remission of sin. That is what had to happen. It was a must. And so when we see John used this language of the Son of Man must be lifted up, he must be. That's what he's talking about. He's making a direct reference to the coming crucifixion. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. He's going to have the sin of the world placed upon him. He's going to be separated from the Father because he will become sin upon the cross. That is going to happen. But there's another meaning to being lifted up. And you actually see this a lot with John's writing, is he'll use a specific word or phrase, but that word or phrase doesn't just mean one thing. And we see this in other parts of both the New and the Old Testament. You see, being lifted up, it doesn't just mean that Jesus was physically lifted up upon the cross. It also means to be exalted and to be lifted up into majesty. That's what the actual word, the actual phrase means. It has a double meaning: to be physically lifted up, but also to be exalted. And it's that phrase, that meaning of to be exalted, that we actually see both Peter and Paul in their writings use this phrase to talk about the lifting up of Jesus. But they're talking about him being lifted up after his resurrection and his ascension. He is exalted on high. Isaiah, we get the famous chapter of Isaiah 53, which is the famous prophecy of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, must be slain for the sins of the world. We get this description, this vivid portrayal of what this sacrifice is going to be in Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah 52, we actually have the declaration that the Messiah will be lifted up. And so what do we have here, church? We have Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We have him lifted up upon a cross, beaten, humiliated, nailed to that cross with a crown of thorn placed upon his head, the weight of all sin weighing down upon his shoulders, separated from the Father. We have that portrayal, we have that picture of Jesus being lifted up. But that's not where the lifting up ended. And that is why we rejoice. That is why we sing praise. That is why we celebrate what has been accomplished on the cross. Because yes, he was lifted up onto that cross, but then after that, on the third day, he was lifted up from the grave and then ultimately lifted up into the heavens. And he is at the right hand of the Father with all authority given to the Son by the Father for all eternity. That is our risen Savior. That is the one that we look to. That is the one who we believe in. That is the one who is our remedy for sin, the remedy for the curse, the one who gives life and takes away death. It is Jesus. Jesus gives new life. Just as the serpent in the wilderness gave new physical life to those who looked to it, the risen Son of God, the risen Son of Man, the lifted up Son of Man brings true, eternal, everlasting life to those who look to him. So my question for us this morning is very simple. Have you looked to Jesus? Have you looked to the Son of God? Have you looked to the Son of Man? Have you looked to the one who was lifted up upon a cross for your sin, who is even now lifted up and exalted in majesty for all eternity? Have you looked to him? Looking is a very important part of the Christian life, of being a follower of Christ. A.W. Pink, theologian, was writing on the Gospel of John, and this is what he had to say about sinners and about the responsibility of looking. He said, "Man became a lost sinner by a look. For the first thing recorded of Eve in connection with the fall of our first parents is that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In like manner, the lost sinner is saved by a look. The Christian life begins by looking. Isaiah 44 says, 'Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else.' The Christian life continues by looking. It says, 'Let us run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith.'" And then at the end of the Christian life, we're still to be looking for Christ. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So from first to last, The one thing required is looking at God's Son. It is Easter Sunday. And many of you here this morning have probably already looked upon the Savior. You have looked in faith. You have looked and believed upon the one who has been lifted up. And there are probably many of you here this morning who have never done that. You've never put faith in Jesus. You've never looked upon the one who has been risen, the one who has been raised, the one who was lifted up. You have that opportunity this morning. And so I would urge you, and I would ask you, I'd even plead with you, please make this an Easter to remember. Make this the Easter where everything actually begins to make sense. Why is it such a big deal? Why do Christians make such a big deal about Easter? Why do we get together on Easter? Why do we get together every Sunday to read from His Word, to sing His praises, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters? Why is this done every single week, every single year? Why is it done over and over again? It's done because we know the Savior. It's done because we know the one who was lifted up upon a cross for our sin. We know the one who has been lifted up into majesty, exalted for all time, because the payment for our sin has been accepted by the Father. And we rejoice, and we are made new, and we live in that promise. We live in the hope of eternity, knowing who our Father is, knowing who our Savior is, knowing what our eternal destiny beholds. Because our sin has been paid for. It is forgiven. And you have that opportunity this morning. So however the Lord is leading, however He is speaking to you this morning, I would encourage you, take a few moments and pray. Take a few moments and go to Him. If you just need to do something as simple as just praising Him, praise Him for today. Praise Him for the resurrection. Praise Him for the crucifixion. Praise Him for salvation through Jesus. Then do that. Or maybe you're here this morning and you need that salvation. You can ask God for it. And He is faithful. He is just. He will give it to you. He has never and He will never turn away a single person who seeks Him. So if you need that salvation, it is offered. It is there. You simply need to look to Jesus in faith and ask for it. So however the Lord is moving, however He is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you, take these next few moments, spend some time with the Father. If you need somebody to speak with, Pastor Jonathan and myself are up here. We'd love to speak with you, to pray with you, whatever you may need. But spend these next few minutes in prayer, reflecting upon the meaning of today, the meaning of the crucifixion, and the meaning of the resurrection. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for Jesus. Father, thank You for the cross. Thank You for the resurrection. Thank You that Jesus was not just lifted up upon a cross, that He was not just killed for our sin, but God, that You have risen Him from the dead, that He is not dead, but He is alive. He is our risen, living, eternally exalted Savior. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the work of salvation. Would You please do a work in the hearts and minds of those here this morning? Reveal Yourself to them. Reveal their need for You and their need for Jesus, their need for salvation. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.